Today's scripture reading is from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning. So the United States Surgeon General frequently issues public health advisories for things like obesity or tobacco or infectious diseases. But in 2023, the Surgeon General issued an official public health advisory for loneliness. Dr. Murthy declared loneliness to be an epidemic. Apparently, over half of Americans report measurable experiences of loneliness, and the average American spends nearly 6 hours every day alone. But still, why is this characterized as an epidemic? Well, it turns out that there are serious health consequences for this kind of loneliness. The chronic loneliness carries health risks comparable to smoking 15 cigarettes per day. It increases premature death by up to 32%. Now, it's easy to blame loneliness on things like screens or just the rhythms of modern life. But let's not forget that over 100 years ago, 1925, F. Scott Fitzgerald wrote the great American novel about a man who throws legendary parties for hundreds of people and stands at the edge of all of them alone. The opportunity for connection was certainly there, so why was he still so isolated? Well, the Great Gatsby constructs an elaborate persona to be seen without being known. He decides that being truly known is too dangerous, so he makes himself dazzling instead, and eventually he dies that way, seen by everyone and known by no one. You see, there is a fear that underlines this loneliness epidemic, not simply that nobody knows me, but something more akin to, what if they did? If people really knew me, would they still love me? If we're really known, can we still be loved? So let's do a collective thought experiment for a moment. Imagine that someone offered you $1 million cash today in hand, but there is one condition. A transcript of every thought you've had for the whole last week, all of it, gets emailed to everyone in your contact list. Would you take the cash? Most people, if they're honest, wouldn't. The money would be amazing, but the exposure is unthinkable. We are so practiced at managing what people see of us that the idea of full transparency, even for $1 million, just feels like too high a price. That ache to be loved, coupled with the fear that to be truly known would end it, is as old as the Garden of Eden, when the first response to shame was to hide. Fast forward to 2,000 years ago, when a small, wealthy man named Zacchaeus, who had every reason to want to hide being known by Jesus, hid in the branches of a tree in Jericho to catch a glimpse of him. He thought that he was the one doing the looking from a safe distance, but little did he know that Jesus was already seeking him and how profoundly that would change everything. So if you've been with us for a while this spring, you know that we have been following Jesus through Luke's gospel, and you know that Jesus continually has these surprising encounters with people as he journeys toward Jerusalem and toward the cross. And today, Jesus is passing toward Jericho, You guys remember Jericho? If you were here in November, then Jericho might have some associations for you. Or if you went to Sunday school in the 80s like I did and sang songs about it. We spent some time with Rahab. We spent some time with a Canaanite woman who lived in the wall of Jericho, who had every reason to expect judgment when Israel showed up at her door. And instead, she found herself saved and grafted into God's people. Walls came tumbling down. But today, there's a different outsider waiting. And if Rahab had reasons to hide in shame, Zacchaeus had even more. So Rahab, for all of her reputation as a sinner, was a Gentile who chose Israel's God. Zacchaeus was an Israelite who chose Rome, their oppressors. He wasn't simply not part of God's people, he had actually betrayed them for money. So tax collectors in first century Judea were considered traitors. They were Jewish men who had contracted with Rome to extract money from their own people, and they kept a portion of it for themselves. So the system itself was designed for corruption. It's not like there was like a set tax rate. You paid what the collector said you owed, and they skim off the top. And Zacchaeus was the arch tax collector, the chief tax collector, the man who ran the whole operation in one of the busiest toll cities in the region. So his wealth, his livelihood, his identity was built on systematic extraction from his people. And the consequence was exclusion from those people. In fact, rabbinic teaching held that a tax collector's presence made a house ceremonially unclean. So anyone entering that house became unclean by association. So a tax collector wasn't just socially unwelcome, he was, for them, defiling. The crowd's language in verse 7 sums it up. They don't say that he has gone to eat with someone who does sinful things. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. That is not just a description of behavior, that is a verdict on identity. The label had become the man. So imagine the irony when we learn this man's name, Zacchaeus, from the Hebrew Zakai, rooted in the word zaka, meaning pure, innocent, acquitted. Not necessarily innocent as in never guilty, but innocent as in declared innocent before a judge. So this man named innocent had become sinner. So here is a man with every reason to avoid Jesus, to hide from him, as he likely avoided all the other rabbis, whose sincere desire for holiness declared him to be an outsider. So what does he do? So read with me in verse 3. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Can you imagine like a mob boss running and climbing? Probably not. They had kind of a reputation to uphold, but he ran, he climbed. He did things that in his culture, only children would do. His entire professional life depended on social authority, and he was kind of a small guy to begin with, so his physical stature isn't gonna undergird that authority. And yet here he is shedding every instrument of the power that he had built his life on. What was pulling him? Something in that desire to see Jesus was strong enough to make him run and climb. And here is what I want to suggest. That restlessness was not simply Zacchaeus creating his own spiritual momentum. It was the first sign that someone was, in fact, seeking him. Many of us understand what it means to have a label become your identity. Most of those labels were issued by someone else first. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a failure. Maybe it was a season of life that defined us in ways that just stuck. And over time, that label can form us. We can absorb the world's verdict until we become on the inside what we're labeled on the outside. But sometimes after a while, we don't just receive these labels, we actually lean into them. Maybe you're the cynic. Maybe you're the one who is much more comfortable critiquing from the outside than building from the inside because it just feels too risky. Maybe you're the rebel, you're the difficult one, the one who doesn't quite fit, and eventually you take pride in it and it feels like a shield for you. Maybe it's even a positive label. I feel like I was labeled as mature as a young child, and that I did everything I could to never lose that label. So sometimes what was on display was maturity, and sometimes it was just hiding where I was really at because I wanted that identity. These are hard walls to topple because they do give you some kind of identity and some kind of community. But every one of these labels does the same thing. They answer the question, who are you, in a way that keeps you from being fully known and fully healed. Do you have a label that you've received? Can you name it? Do you have a label that you've given someone else? Zacchaeus's label read sinner. And yet something drives him up a tree, that first crack in the armor, that first sign that he is not quite as settled as in his label as everyone assumes. And here's the thing about the story of Zacchaeus. The restlessness that drove him up was the first evidence that he was already being sought. So if something brought you here this morning, if you have some kind of hunger that you can't quite name, if you're also seeking to see Jesus, who he is, it's worth considering that like Zacchaeus, Jesus may be seeking you too. Now you may say, okay, but Laura, was Jesus really seeking Zacchaeus? Because the text says that Jesus was just passing through Jericho. And like you can picture the scene. This is Jesus moving through Jericho with a Passover crowd. So thousands of pilgrims, they're all headed toward Jerusalem together. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of visual noise. But listen to what happens. Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, when you first read this passage, that phrase, the spot, makes it seem like it's like an obvious spot. Like there's some kind of like cosmic stop sign there. But Zacchaeus has climbed a sycamore fig tree. These are not like our sycamore trees in North America. This is basically, think of it like an umbrella of leaves. This is somewhere where he could go and be hidden, but still see out. This is not someone that Jesus would have noticed just randomly. His presence wasn't obvious, but Jesus walked up to the spot with intention, and he stops, and he looks into that sycamore tree, and he calls someone by name who he'd never been introduced to. Zacchaeus, innocent one. Jesus doesn't just seek Zacchaeus, he summons him. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So that word must in Greek is the language that Luke uses as language of divine necessity. So you might remember the boy Jesus in the temple says, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus later says, the Son of Man must suffer and here, I must stay at your house. So this is not just a social nicety. This is echoes of the same divine directive that is carrying Jesus toward Jerusalem and the cross. The visit to Zacchaeus isn't some kind of weird detour. It is part of the mission. And it's worth mentioning exactly what that must is sending Jesus into. So again, a tax collector's house in first century Judaism was considered ritually defiling. So Jesus would become unclean by association if he goes into that house. Jesus knows this. The crowd knows this. But that day, that sense that he must go to his house today, drives Jesus through the door anyway. And the crowd grumbles. And they're not just irritated. This is actually their theology in action. So, you know, the Pharisees get a bad rap, but we would not have considered them bad guys. They were passionate about God's promises. They were serious about the hope that God would one day restore Israel and expel Rome and raise the dead and reestablish his kingdom. And in their view, there were two things that were blocking that from happening. One is the pollution of Roman occupation, and the second was the presence of sinners, which were anyone who was not conforming to their holiness program. And tax collectors were one of the worst case examples. So their strategy was actually separation. Based on their understanding of the priestly codes of Leviticus, they argued that all of Israel should be acting like officiating priests, especially around meals. So meals, not just private affairs, they were a public declaration of belonging. They were a visible announcement of who was counted as in. So who did the Pharisees eat with? The Pharisees, the righteous. And who did the tax collectors eat with? The tax collectors. And the boundary in between them was, in their view, the boundary between Israel's hope and Israel's ruin. Repentance for them had to precede belonging. You had to prove yourself clean before you were let back in. And it's worth pausing to feel sympathy for the Pharisees' position. They had good intentions and a particular way of reading scripture. They were, in many ways, very similar to Jesus, and their desire was for God's kingdom to come. They just believed that the kingdom required that separation from the unclean. So they looked at Zacchaeus, and they looked down. It was the entire system doing what it was designed to do. But Jesus looked up. There's a counter theology at play here. The Pharisees moved away from the unclean to preserve holiness, and he moved toward the unclean and brought holiness with him. Jesus reverses this Old Testament pattern of the clean thing defiling, or unclean thing defiling the clean thing. He touches lepers, he enters defiling houses, he eats with sinners, and instead of being defiled, he cleanses. And the meal he is about to share in Zacchaeus' house is a public, deliberate, theologically loaded act. So the crowd understands the stakes, and that is why they are scandalized. C.S. Lewis once wrote that he had read somewhere that the fundamental thing in life is how we think of God. But he wrote, "By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, it is infinitely more important." What's happening in Jericho is exactly that. Zacchaeus came to see Jesus, and what transforms him is not just what he sees of Jesus, but that he is seen. It's his Jesus vision of him. It's turned upward, it's personal, it's naming him in a crowd that has written him off and extending that table fellowship to him. Lewis argues that being seen and approved by God both heals someone's inferiority complex and it drowns their pride at the same time, because both diseases have the same root: not knowing you are seen with the eyes of love. Watch what happens to Zacchaeus when he is summoned to table fellowship with Jesus. Even before he spends any time with him, he's transformed. He receives that Jesus' gaze of love, and then it immediately flows outward again. The man who built his life on extracting from others starts talking about giving. After apartheid ended in South Africa, Archbishop Desmond Tutu chaired the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which was one of the most remarkable experiments in restorative justice in modern history. The question that the commission faced was this: how do you rebuild a nation after decades of systematic dehumanization? How do you bring together perpetrators and victims to live together side by side in the same community? Tutu's answer was rooted in the ancient African philosophy of Ubuntu. He described it this way: a person is a person through other persons. My humanity is caught up, bound up, inextricably in yours. When I dehumanize you, I dehumanize myself. The solitary human being is a contradiction in terms. Your humanity comes into its own in community and belonging. And so all of their practices flowed from that conviction. So Tutu did not wait for perpetrators to complete their transformation before bringing them into the room with their victims. He didn't require full contrition before beginning the process of reconciliation. He believed that the encounter itself being seen and being named and being brought back into human community was part of how that reconciliation was going to happen. Proximity preceded transformation. This is very close to what Jesus does in Jericho. Jesus walked into the defiling house first, sat at the table first, declares son of Abraham first. So we often read a story about Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is the main character, and we identify with the main character, and there's a lot of reasons to do that. And also, there's a lot of reasons to wonder if some of us might more closely identify with the Pharisees here. They weren't monsters. They were people with convictions who believed that the line that they were drawing was righteous and necessary. And yet, Jesus walked right past their line into Zacchaeus' house and sat down for dinner. So the question that Jesus' table practice puts to us is not only, hey, will you come down out of your tree? It's also, hey, is there someone that you wouldn't eat with? I suspect that most people in this room would gladly and comfortably eat with people who are different than them in a lot of different ways, socioeconomically, racially, religiously. But one of the things that made Zacchaeus in particular just hard to stomach for the Pharisees was the betrayal. He had crossed a line politically and theologically, but he'd hurt them in their real lived lives. He was, in their minds, working against them and God's purposes as someone who just ought to know better. If I'm honest, that's often the group of people that I struggle with the most, the people that I feel like, man, you ought to know better. As though my irritation with them, mixed with the fact that I probably wouldn't tell them that, is gonna be what enough to whip them into shape. That's my own mixture of both hiding and pride in action. So the question that Jesus' table practice raises is whether we practice holiness through separation or holiness through association, and whether the people that we have written off might be exactly the ones that he is asking us to eat with first, before the reconciliation is complete, before the transformation is verified, before they have proven themselves worthy of the table. Is there someone who comes to mind for you? Is that something that Jesus might be summoning you to do? So we see that Jesus has sought Zacchaeus, he has summoned him. Let's read together what happens next in verse 6. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Okay, so Zacchaeus' descent from the tree might have looked visually less dramatic than those Jericho walls tumbling down centuries before, but man, it is so profound. He is a guy who is literally still hiding in a tree. And yet, in that tree, he has experienced a major shift. The crowd grumbles, but Zacchaeus stands and speaks. Read in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." So guys, this is the moment that Luke has been setting up since chapter 18. So the rich young ruler was also wealthy, also a ruler, and he walks away sadly when the cost becomes clear. And so you remember Jesus watches him go, the whole thing about it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter asks, well, then who can be saved? What does Jesus answer? What's impossible with man is possible with God. Zacchaeus is an answer to Peter's question. He is a camel who made it through, not because he was somehow better than the rich young ruler, but because he was found by the one for whom nothing is impossible. Jesus sought him and summoned him and saved him. The sinner was forgiven. And notice that that salvation immediately produces fruit. There's wealth that's flowing back to the poor, fourfold restitution to the people that he defrauded. Okay, so do you remember when Jesus announced at the very start of his ministry that he had come to bring good news for the poor? It's worth asking, is this part of what that looks like? tax collectors coming into God's kingdom? Hear Jesus' words. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That last sentence, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, that's not just a summary of the Zacchaeus story. It's a summary of the whole thing. It's the mission statement of the whole incarnation. It's why Jesus did the things. It's placed there by Luke as Jesus' last significant encounter before Jerusalem. Every meal, every healing, every parable, every conversation with an outsider, it's all been pointing to this, that seeking, that saving. And it is about to cost Jesus everything. But those implications of that forgiveness, of that salvation, are so broad. He's called Son of Abraham. He's restored to this community that he had been shunned from. Salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house, to his history of wrongs, to his network of damaged relationships. It touches everything. It's Jubilee in miniature. So we started this morning with a question. The question underneath so much of our loneliness and our performing, of our exhausting effort to show the right version of ourselves. Is there anyone who will know me fully, really know me, and want me anyway? Zacchaeus went up into that tree asking that question without knowing he was even asking it. He had no idea that Jesus had come to Jericho, at least in part, for him. That there was a divine necessity in the stopping, that his name, the one that meant innocent, the one that was so removed from his reality, was already known to Jesus. He climbed up one person and he came down another. Because someone looked up when everyone else looked down. Someone spoke his name in a crowd of thousands, forgave him and said, "Today, I must be with you." Jesus is walking toward Jerusalem as he says this, and the same must that stops him under a sycamore tree will carry him to the cross, to a tomb. But friends, the cross is not God losing control of the story. It is God doing whatever it takes to answer that question with a yes. Yes, I know you. Yes, I want you. Yes, I will forgive you and transform you. Yes, I will do whatever it takes to bring you home. So if you came here this morning to observe from a safe distance, to get a look at Jesus without being seen yourself, know that the invitation to you is the same one that Zacchaeus received from the only person who fully knows you and the only one who couldn't possibly love you more. So friends, come down from that tree. He already knows your name, and today he wants to be with you. Will you pray with me? Lord, you are so good and so holy, and we are in awe of the way that you love us and pursue us. Jesus, we pray that you would call us by name out of hiding. We pray that you would sit with us in the mess of our actual lives. We pray that you would transform us from the inside out and from inside our community out. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.